John 9, a very unique passage. If you look at the whole book of John, it's unique because the whole story is beautiful. John describes spiritual lessons by use of a rhetorical technique called irony. It's very ironic. The one who's blind actually sees, and the one who sees actually become blind. If you look at all the subtleties inside this passage. So the three points I want to make this morning, very simple. One, we all start off spiritually blind. Two, life begins when we let His light in, and judgment comes when we keep His light out. Very simple points, but yet profound in this particular passage. We all start off spiritually blind. Now, as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. Disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So here we actually have a situation where a man is born blind, never ever seen light in his entire life. And so therefore, this is a parable within a set of events where John specifically picks. And unless, if you just focus on the story itself, you're going to miss a whole bunch of things. So you need to look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John starts off in chapter 1 when he describes the beginning of the Word. And Word was God, with God. And then you read, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, in Jesus Christ is life, it's eternal life. And this life is the light of men. And the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. So the chapter 1, the first 18 verses, sets the stage. It's called the prologue, it's called the introduction. And from this, you jump off at the various themes in the book of John. And then you've got chapter 3, and after the famous verse of where, "For God so loved the world," it comes in 19 to 21. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone that does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So here you actually have two kinds of people. The light comes to the world. The light is the life of man. And that there are two kinds of people: those who accept the light and those who don't accept the light. Right? Then you've got John chapter 8, where Jesus stands up and tells people that "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light in life." And then only you come in a nice parable at the end, which will actually put into practical dimensions what this idea of light and darkness, which John is actually alluding to. So here we have the last festival, the Tabernacle of the Lights. You've got the Feast of Tabernacles. You've got the booths to remind people that they are living in the wilderness in the past. They will sacrifice 70 bulls to remind people that sin has to be atoned for. There'll be daily trumpets. They'll collect the water. And Jesus is the water of life. And then every night there'll be a torch parade and the temple will be lit up. And it is here where Jesus tells people that "I am the light of life. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now with that statement, then you launch into John chapter 9. There are two kinds of people there. And one is a blind man who sees light, and the other one, a whole bunch of Pharisees who are seeing but become blind. They are both metaphors for spiritual blindness. That means they're symbols, okay? And they actually, the whole idea is, how do you actually respond to the light? Here's a practical example: how do you respond to light? Here you have a picture of the blind man who is has never seen light in his life. He lives in a dimension. Imagine, most of you will dream at night, right? Who doesn't dream? You must be blind. Do you know, blind people, when they dream, they don't actually dream in figures. All they do is touch. It's been shown that they don't dream like you, and you see something, they don't see anything. It's different. And when they become seeing, then the dreams slowly change. You live in an entire dimension of life where all you do is actually feel. You never see the light. And it is a terrible situation, and they're hardly ever cured. He's never seen the light. He's totally helpless. Never been in the temple, because blind people aren't allowed in the temple. He's totally ostracized, cast out. He cannot earn a living. Here is verse 9, 8, the neighbors and those that had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? His entire dimension of life is over. He cannot be a doctor, he cannot be a scientist, he cannot be a teacher. He can only beg for a living, and he's sitting outside. That's where he is. And this is actually a picture of spiritual blindness. Well, we cannot actually see life. We only experience a dimension of life where we can't even dream. We cannot even imagine. Imagine that. Spiritual life is so beyond us that we can't even imagine what spiritual life is like. And this is a picture of spiritual blindness. Okay? And the disciples, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents? Or was he born blind? Imagine this guy is begging for all his life, and you walk past, and the first thing you ask is, hey, this is a theological issue. No, see this guy? You see, he's blind. Why didn't think he's blind? Do you think his father, mother did dirty, horrible things? Or, you know, did he do dirty, horrible things? It reminds me of this picture taken in Italy a few days ago. Here you have some poor woman who's run over by a train or something, and our friend is taking a selfie. Right? He's taking a selfie because he's trying to chronicle this event. I was there when they ran over this woman. Don't know whether she's dead or alive. Who cares? Here we actually have heartless disciples walking past this poor man who's been blind. The first question they ask, you know, why was he, a theoretical question, why was he blind? Is it because he sinned or because the parents sinned? All right? Jesus answered, it's not that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay, so this is a whole question of sin and suffering. The first thing that you note, whenever you got an illness, okay, in the Old Testament, in that time, the first thing they'll think is that you have sin. Okay, they're not like this church. You come here and then you got sin, you tell Chu Chang and they'll pray for you. The moment you say you've got sin, you're sick, it means, what did he do? So you've got a catalogue of sinners and they're printed in our bulleted. Some of you don't even want to tell us you're sick because you think we'll think you're a sinner, right? So there's this idea of specific sin with specific suffering, and there is evidence that happens. You've got Miriam who rebelled against Moses in Numbers 12, and she was hit with leprosy. You've got the invalid in chapter 5, and he was paralyzed for life, and that he had some sort of sin. You've got the Corinthians who disrespected the Lord's Supper, and they had illness and death. And then you've got sin due to genetic solidarity that's been passed on because of something of the parents. Now, after that, Jesus found him in the temple and said, this is chapter 5, see that you sin no more. This is the man who's a paralytic. So there is this idea of sin related to illness. That's why when Job was ill and sin and he's scrubbing off all this skin disease that he had, his friends came to encourage him. You're sick because you sin. So he felt so encouraged with that. But in this particular case, he thought that this man sinned or his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, is this purpose or result? The theologians are all arguing. Was this man made blind by God in order that he may glorify him? Or the fact that actually Jesus is actually avoiding the question. He's not saying why he's born blind. He's just saying, as a result of being born blind, I could use this result and glorify God. Now, if you look at theologians, they are divided either way. If you look at purpose, God is sovereign. When the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? Psalm 139:13, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. And so when you knitted this man, you forgot to give him eyes. So there could be a case made for that. And then you got John 11, which I preached in Easter. So the sisters sent, this talking about Lazarus, the one whom you love is ill. And Jesus heard it. He says this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the death of Lazarus through this illness was actually used or designed so that Jesus would gain glory by healing him or raising him from the dead. Now the moment you say this, people will react. Oprah Winfrey, he demands that he and no one else gets our highest allegiance and affection. It didn't sound very loving to her, and she says, God is jealous. Didn't feel right, right? What about Brad Pitt? I don't understand this idea of God who says you have to acknowledge me, you have to say I'm the best, and I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seems about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it's made no sense to me, and he's not really a Christian. When you say it's for the glory of God, people get a bit, they shift in their seats a wee bit. This is a Canadian man by the name of Pierre Paul Thomas, blind from birth. One day he was going down the stairs, and he, you know, going downstairs for a blind man, not easy, so he fell down. When he fell down, he fractured the orbital bones around his eyes, and he was rushed to the hospital. And there the doctors noticed he had a congenital condition where his eyes were swinging back and forth called nystagmus, and as well, there were cataracts. Actually, a fall was a good thing. He fell, and they actually corrected the fractures and took out the cataracts, and the first time in his life, he actually saw, blind from birth. They asked him, you know, he'd be suffering all this time. You know, what do you feel about it? He said, it's bad luck, but that's how it is. Bad luck in that. His bad luck became good luck, but you know why? Because he fell down. If he didn't fall down, he wouldn't have seen, right? So some people, when they approach suffering, they say bad luck. That's how it is. If you're a Buddhist, you'll say, oh, it's your fault, but never mind, it's not real. Suffering is an illusion. If you're a Hindu, they say, oh, suffering is your fault because it's karma. You are now suffering. Why? Because when you were young, you know, in your previous life, you did bad things. You stole a lot of money. You embezzled money. If you're an Epicurean at that time, he says it's nobody's fault, so don't worry about it. If you're a Stoic, you say it's life. Deal with it. Find some meaning. And we all have various responses to suffering, isn't it? But here, Jesus says it is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Suffering can only have its ultimate meaning in relationship to God. You notice that? Everything else doesn't make sense unless you link your suffering to some work which God is going to work in your life. Otherwise, it's nothing. And in this particular case, Jesus answered, it's not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. Whether it's day, night is coming, when no one can work, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this has to be related to that. So basically what he's saying, when Jesus is in the world, it's like light, you can work. When Jesus is away, it's dark, there's less light. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light. So basically this is a phrase that actually is the key to interpretation. The works of God might be displayed, that Jesus might be displayed, that he is the light of the world. Therefore, he's blind, with the result that this healing will show that Jesus is the light of the world. Okay? So it is actually the glory of God for the good of man. See, mankind lives in darkness, and the light comes into the world, and the light is the life of man. If you reject the light, you have no life. If you accept the light, you have life. So therefore, why is God glorified? God is glorified so you could actually see that he is the one that you need to go to, that he is the light, or otherwise you remain in darkness. It's the same thing as fire extinguishers. Why are they red? If you go to the aeroplane, exit is always red. Red is glorified, isn't it? So everything is dark. You, even in emergency, you reach for the red because that will save your life. So Jesus is glorified and shown to be the light so that it actually saves us. It's not about God's ego, as Brad Pitt said. Here, then the next one are the Pharisees. All right, they brought the Pharisees to the man. The Pharisees, the man who had formerly been blind. It was Sabbath day, and Jesus made the mud and opened up his eyes. And the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. All right, so the Pharisees weren't very believing. They are perfectly normal people. They're theologically educated. The finest specimens you can find in the whole of Israel, but they couldn't see. You know, it's like this picture. How many of you actually seen the Mona Lisa up close? A lot of people, right? You see this woman. Everywhere you turn, her eyes follow you, and there's a little bit of a smile, all right? And you thought that was it. But all the time you can see, but actually you really didn't see. What they actually shown is using a new technique called light amplification technique. This professor, Pascal Côté, actually found there's two Mona Lisas. There's another Mona Lisa which actually was painted right underneath this Mona Lisa. And Lisa Geraldino is her name. And she is the wife of a prominent silk merchant in Italy. So you see, but you don't actually see, isn't it? All right, so these are the Pharisees. They're actually also spiritually blind because they choose not to see. Jesus says, for judgment I came to this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That is the predicament of those who see and those who cannot see. They're both spiritually blind. Now, the important thing is the response. Life begins when you let His life light in. We must work the works of Him who sent me, for while it is day, night is coming when no one can actually work. This refers to the presence of Jesus. Now, we must work the works of Him who sent me, while it is day, night is coming. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Having said these things, He spit on the ground, made mud in the saliva. He anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go and wash the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And he went out and washed and came back seeing. This is a bit strange, isn't it? Right? I mean, Jesus can snap His fingers, you can see. Why are you bothered to spit and then make mud and then put in your eyes, then ask you to go to the pool and wash the pool of Siloam? And then John brackets the pool of Siloam. This pool is called what? Sent. So you've got to look a little closer. Why? Now, let's go back to history. Now, if you look in the map of Jerusalem, just Jerusalem, surrounded by ancient walls. All right? When people come and attack your country, the most important supply, because they don't have pipes in those days, is what? Water, isn't it? So you got to have water. So if you look down here, it's called the Gihon Spring. And the Gihon Spring, what they do is actually flows through a tunnel. And if you look at this tunnel, it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, which he built in the 700s, okay? All the way down, and it goes on to the pool of Siloam and a runoff into the pool of David here. Okay, so whatever happened, the city will always have water because the pool of Siloam actually saves their lives. This is where it's actually built. If you go to Israel today, Yiden, did you go into this? Yeah, you go all the way to Israel, you don't go and see. Twice, really, you know. Too narrow, okay, all right, yeah, it is a bit narrow. This is the pool, the tunnel, Hezekiah. Anybody been to tunnel Hezekiah? When you go there, you got to go there because this is historically important. It's actually an engineering marvel. And if you look at Psalms, and after that, it comes out to this particular place where there's a pool of the pool of Siloam or the waters of Shiloah, okay? And basically, in those days, Isaiah meets Ahaz the king. And Ahaz the king is being attacked by the Assyrians. He either gives in to the Assyrians and follow them, or he fights against them. And Isaiah is telling him, look, you've got to trust God. You've got to rely on Him. Don't rely on the Assyrians. They will destroy you. And so therefore, he met Ahaz at the waters of Siloam here. And Ahaz had no faith. He says, Isaiah said to him, just as you depend on this water, God gave you this water, you must depend on God. You don't depend on the Assyrians. And what happened, if you look at Psalms, there's a river, which is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. This is that little tunnel where it goes down to the pool of Siloam. You either accept God's help, or you don't. And here in Isaiah, the Lord spoke to me again. Ahaz refused the Lord's help. And what he said, because these people have refused the water of Siloah that flows gently and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many. The king of Assyria and all his glory will rise over the channels and go over its other bank. It will overflow and destroy you and flood you out. Now, with that background, then you can see this is a pool of Siloam. Isaiah, this is what God sent them for them to survive, to trust. They refused. Israel rejected and they were lost. Today, there's a person who sent Jesus. is sent. Goes to the pool of the sent. What did the man do? He went there. He accepted what God had given him. All right? That's the clue of how you interpret this particular passage. And so therefore, letting the light in is what? Obedience. All right? Go and wash the pool of Siloam. He didn't argue, why must I go to the pool of Siloam? I can't go home and wash myself. He goes, he is obedient, he went, and he came back seeing. The neighbors had seen him all these years, all of them. This is not this man who used to sit and beg. Some said it is he, but others said no, he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So he actually acknowledges that he was actually blind before. And testimony in front of the Pharisees. How are your eyes open? He answered, this man, the man called Jesus, made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And he went and washed and received my sight. And he said to him, where is he? I don't know. He's a perfect, unbiased testimony. All right? And then how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there's division among them. He said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he says, he must be a prophet. He's an open-minded person. He cannot be a sinner, isn't it? I was blind, but now I see. So if you're open-minded, never heard about the theology, at least he's a prophet. Very open-minded. So basically, receiving the light is giving the light a chance, being open-minded, unbiased. And then you've got boldness and insistence. So second time they call the man, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind and now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already. You won't listen. Why do you want to hear again? Do you want to be his disciples too? And they answered him, you're born in utter sin. You want to teach us? And they cast him out. The irony is that the guy who's been an outsider, right, winds up being an outsider again, simply because he told the truth. But yet, there's boldness and insistence because he was blind and now he sees. Nobody's going to convince him otherwise. Right? And then there's logical assumptions. The man answered, why is this an amazing thing? You don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshipper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never in the world since the world began, has it been heard that anyone to open the eyes of a man born blind. If this man is not from God, he could do nothing. Isn't that logical? And yet, the Pharisees cannot actually see this. And then when Jesus heard that he had cast him out and then found him and said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, this is a picture of spiritual blindness being removed and the light comes in and this is the response to light. It is obedience. It's being open-minded, giving gospel a fair go, and in the end, believing, being touched by Jesus Christ. 1933, the talking movies had come in. And Charlie Chaplin was in trouble because all the movies he made were actually all no sound. All his antics were based on how he would gesticulate and move, not based on his voice. He couldn't speak very well. And his last-ditch effort was actually to finance a particular movie with all his money to try to get back into the game. Otherwise, talking movies will wipe him out. And he actually spent a lot of time, and he did this last movie called The City Lights. And it's a story of Charlie Chaplin, who's basically a tramp, which means no money, okay? And he's in love with this young lady. It's an actress. They actually hate each other, all right? And he's actually buying flowers from her all the time. They interact all the time. And she thinks that he must be a rich fellow because he comes all the time and he buys, you know, flowers. Recognizes his voice, the touch of his hand and all that. And he really likes this girl. So what he does funny things, what Charlie Chaplin does. He steals, he begs, he borrows. And to basically earn enough money, because he knows that this girl has a blindness that can be cured by surgery, maybe cataracts. And actually saves all this money. And just as he gives the money and arranges for the girl to go to the hospital and be operated on, he's caught by the police and put in jail. So this girl has an operation. She sees. She's fantastic. She opens up a florist shop. when she gets out. And there at the florist shop, she's wondering, who is the one who actually saved my life? And there, entering into the shop, was a wealthy benefactor. So, rich guy, maybe he's the one. And meanwhile, Charlie Chaplin just gets out of prison. He's disheveled, he doesn't have any money, he looks like a tramp, a beggar. And she spies him outside the shop looking in, holding a broken-down flower. And she has compassion. And what she does is she grabs one of her nice flowers, she runs out to him, and basically takes his flower, throws it away, and gives him her flower, and also puts a coin inside. And the last scene of that particular movie is when she puts the flower in his hand, and she puts one coin in his hand, and she touches his hand. The moment she touches his hand, she recognizes, because you know why? She's blind. Everything is by feel. This is the man who's come in all the time, whom she thought was rich, but is now poor. And the movie ends because she takes his hand and puts it on her heart. You see, that's the picture of Jesus Christ. Because he comes to the person's life, brings life and love. When he just comes to the tramp, to the beggar in the end, he recognizes him, his voice, and his love, which he extends. Everybody else is laughing at him. The disciples are using it as a theological debate. But only Jesus Christ came and touched him. You know, Ravi Zacharias does a lot of work in the Middle East, even talking to the top mullahs and imams. And he says, when people in the Middle East come to know Christ, which many of them are coming, there are only two factors, you know, that can break through the spiritual darkness in the 1040 window. There are only two factors. And the two factors are what? Jesus breaks through the spiritual blindness by dreams. So at night, they will actually have dreams. And another factor is love. When a Christian comes, spends time with them, and basically show them love. Right? So this is a book by Rebecca Manley Pippitt. I don't know how many of you read it. I read it when I was quite young. And she tells you how we actually share the gospel. And there's a testimony I want to read to her, to you guys, about one of the people whom she brought to Christ. And it says this. This is a lady called Stephanie. "Then, Becky, you invited me to dinner, and before we ate, you asked if you could thank God for the food. I thought, how quaint. Only you didn't just thank God for the food, you thanked Him for me and our friendship. And you took me to the Bergman film, and afterwards you said that you had studied the very same concept which was in the film, in the Bible that day. I never dreamt God could be anything remotely common with modern cinema. But Becky, do you know what affected me most? All my life I used to think how arrogant for someone to call themselves a Christian, to think that they are that good. But then I got to know you, and Becky, you're far from perfect, and yet you call yourself a Christian. So my first shock was to discover that you blow it like I do. But my biggest shock was that you admitted it where I don't. And suddenly I saw that being a Christian didn't mean never failing, but admitting that you failed. I wanted to keep Christ in a box and let you be religious during Bible studies. But the more you let me into your life, the more impossible it became to keep the lid on Christianity. Even your admission of weaknesses drove me to Christ." And Becky Pippitt ends with these words, "Seeing the real me gave the gospel more power, not less. The more open and transparent I became, the more they saw Jesus. When I cover up for God's reputation, they only see me." See, God, all of us are blind, but now we see. And sometimes we think we're not good enough to share the gospel. They see me with all my flaws and my warts and my bad habits and my bad temper, and I can't share with them Christ. But the only two things that open spiritual blindness: one is a dream where Jesus speaks to you directly, or second is when a Christian becomes real and he comes to you, warts and all. You know, she ends this with a very good saying. I think you need to remember this one. She says, "Live the faith that you share and share the faith that you live. We don't have to share a faith that you don't live. All of us are brought in Christ. We have that much light and we live authentically. And the people whom we share the gospel with, your families, your friends, your community, they will see the real you and they will see the real light. Thirdly, judgment comes when we keep the light out. Here is the other aspect of John 9. The Pharisees, God will not heal on Sunday. They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was Sabbath day. And when, it's Saturday actually, not Sunday. Jesus made the mud, opened his eyes, and so the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And they said to him, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And doesn't say, how can this man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. Big fight, big theological argument. Why? Because here's a man born blind. Never had a man born blind and then can see. Huge, huge miracle. They're supposed to be the shepherds of the flock in Israel. Instead of rejoicing over one sheep who can see, they're saying that this is not real. He's not really able to see. It's all about the mud. It's all about healing someone on Sabbath day. You can see how blind they are. Someone told a story of their two blind men. And it is a fictitious story, but it's interesting. You've got this man, and then he meets the other man, Mark chapter 8. You know there was another man who was healed? In Mark chapter 8, just before Peter's testimony that you are the Christ, in the village of Bethsaida. And there, Jesus, so that man who was healed when he was blind comes to meet this man who was healed and is blind, and they have a conversation. And he says, whoa, I can see. It's wonderful. They both rejoice. Jesus made it happen. And then the guy from Mark 8 says, fantastic, isn't it? This is great. And then the guy from John 9 says, you know, when he put the mud in my eyes. And the other guy said, wait a minute, what mud? He didn't put mud in my eyes. He put saliva or not? Yeah, he put saliva. And then he put the mud. No, you don't have mud. He didn't put mud in my eyes. What? You're sleeping and you must still have mud in your eyes. Then he sent me to the pool of Siloam. You never go to this pool. No, I didn't go to the pool. And this is where the first denomination started, the Muddites and the Anti-Buddites. They start arguing of stupid things. This is exactly what happens in church, isn't it? You're arguing about whether you put mud or didn't put mud, whether you have saliva or whether you went to the pool. Jesus can do anything. All right? And here you actually have the Pharisees being tripped up by small theological differences. And here you actually have the pool of the sent, Isaiah, Israel rejected. And here you have Jesus who is sent in John 9. The Pharisees have rejected. It's a beautiful use of Old Testament. All right? And then they requested the parents. The Jews didn't believe he had been born blind. Could not imagine. Call the parents in, you know. Hey, this one really born blind. Hey, hello, if he wasn't born blind, you wouldn't be begging on the side of the street, right? And here they couldn't believe. Is this your son you say was born blind? Hey, how then does he see? How do they know? Isn't it? And then the parents answered, we know that this is our son. He was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. You ask him, he will. He's of age, he will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. The Jews already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he'll be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. See, the parents are very politically correct. They never defended the son. Whether you can see, you ask him, you can ask him. See, very clever. A lot of people do that. Now, here then they say, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I already told you. You wouldn't listen. Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be disciples? They reviled him and scolded him. Say, you are disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses as to this man. We don't know where he comes from. So they refused to accept the facts of the case. They fall back on their own self-righteousness. Okay? Self-righteousness causes blindness. This man says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they say, you're born in sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. So therefore, the veracity of the truth is based on the person. Reminds me of this fellow called Rudy Giuliani. All right? He's now talking about Trump and the alleged affair with Stormy Daniels. And it says, Stormy Daniels cannot be trusted, you know, in the testimony. You know why? You know, Trump's wives are beautiful women, classy women, women of great substance. Stormy Daniels? Huh? How can she be telling the truth? I'm sorry, I don't respect a porn star the way I respect a career woman, a woman of substance, a woman that has great respect for herself as a woman and as a person. It isn't going to sell her body for sexual exploitation. So, Stormy, you want to bring a case? Let me cross-examine you. Just because you are Stormy Daniels, you're a prostitute or you're a porn star, you cannot tell the truth, right? The irony is you got Mary Magdalene, who used to do all sorts of things, and she's one of the first few people who actually saw the Jesus rose from the dead, right? So here we actually have people are closed because of your background. Because you used to be a porn star, you cannot be believed. And how the seeing became blind. So they think God does not work on Sunday, correct? They say Moses is God's only spokesperson. Anyone born blind has to be a sinner, correct? Anyone who broke the Sabbath law has to be a sinner. And if God does not work through sinners, God does not work on sinners, no one could teach them anything. See, that's the problem. Ravi Zacharias' problem is not the absence of evidence, but the suppression of it. They actually suppress all the evidence, and John 9 shows you the evidence is so clear. This is Richard Dawkins, okay, who's an atheist, and let's see how he suppresses the evidence. The God of the Old Testament, now he loves human beings. He thinks human beings are great, we can police ourselves, we only do good things. Okay, you keep that in the back of his mind, because he's a humanist. And then he says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. You call it fiction, right? Jealous and proud of it, petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, if God is a God of fiction, who did all those things? Human beings. So he just self-contradicted himself. See, what they do is that he suppresses the truth. And here you've got Old Testament prophecies about this. You should have known better. They are those theologians. This is what Old Testament background is. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, that those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Here, look at Isaiah 35. A God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. They know the Old Testament. They've seen before their eyes, and yet they suppress the evidence. Jesus said when some people come and asked him, you know, John's disciples, you know, are you the one, the Lamb of God, or are you another? And you know what he says? Go and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The facts. The problem with atheism is that you suppress the facts. All right? So here you actually have John. Jesus came then for judgment. I came to this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. So when the light comes, you either accept it in obedience, or the light actually causes you to stumble. Because it's said here in Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, it tells Isaiah, go and say to these people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with the eyes, and hear with the ears, and understand with the hearts, and turn and be healed. So actually, the gospel is a two-edged sword. For some who receive the light, they come into the light, and they receive life. For others, the light causes them not to see. The more light they see, the more they reject it. It actually blinds their eyes. Right? So these, for everyone who does wicked things, hates the lights. It's like open up a rock. And when the light comes in, all the cockroaches run away. If you actually do evil things, you will hate the light. John chapter 3. And then for John chapter 3:21, but those who does what is true come to the light that it may be clearly see that his works was being carried out in God. So the fact that this man actually obeyed is actually the work of God in his life. You cannot come to God unless he draws you. So this is a picture. So let me end with a challenge. The challenge is, God is looking for men and women with a vision. You see, everybody is born here. Not that this man is sin or his parents sin, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. How many of you here are blind? You're not as bad as being blind, right? But if God has a purpose for blind men, do you not think that he has a purpose for you? Most of you are not blind. Don't you say this is God's message to you? I was blind, but now I see. All of us, somehow, some of us are blind. Some of us were greedy business people, adulterers, homosexuals, divorcees, uneducated, sick, lame, blind. That describes all of us. But he says, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. The only qualification you have to fulfill God's purpose in your life is to say, I was blind, I was sick, I was sinful, but now I see. And so this message goes out to all of us. If a blind man, a man born blind, who lived years in useless apathy, sitting down there waiting to die, if God so finds his life so precious, don't you think he has a purpose for every single one of you? He has a purpose. And all you have to do, your qualification is this: all I do know that although I was blind, but now I see. God is wanting us this morning to see that we all have to have a vision. You have to have a vision of what your purpose of life is. But yet you say, I cannot lie, I'm only a housewife, I'm not very educated. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in the jars of clay to show you that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, in temple, there are no jars of clay. In a temple, when the Persians gave back treasure to the Israelites, if you read in Ezra, they got thousands and hundreds of basins of gold, silver, iron. There are no jars of clay. Jars of clay is like crap. And what he's saying is that we have treasure in jars of clay. That means the weaker we are, the more we accentuate the glory of God. Which would you like to be? Rosma's bag or Mahathir's slipper? Very simple. I'd rather be Mahathir's slipper. And by the way, they sold out the $11.99. Because he is so well respected, he doesn't have to carry an $820,000 bag. See, so the glory is actually in the earthen, is what the earthen vessel carries, isn't it? He actually accentuates his glory by wearing something like this. And all of us are actually earthen vessels. Every single one of us, we bring our brokenness to Jesus Christ. You say, I find it hard to believe, I find it hard to have faith, but you bring your brokenness to Jesus Christ. And all you have to do is to say, like this blind person, I was blind, but now I see. The great Billy Graham wasn't that great when he started off with. He described himself as an ordinary man. And starting out when he started preaching, and was a very famous preacher somewhere else who was doing the rounds in the universities speaking. And then that guy couldn't make it for a particular sermon in the university. And he asked the Christian Fellowship, would you mind that I get this young man? His name is Billy Graham. Billy who? Billy Graham, come and preach to you. And he said, no, we don't want Billy Graham. We'd rather have nobody. No, you've got to have Billy Graham. So in the end, he managed to convince them, and they told Billy, you better go and do a good one, right? So Billy went, and he preached to the Christian Fellowship. And then when he came back, he asked Billy, hey, how'd it go? Billy was very sad. He sort of like put his hand in his pocket and looked down and said, well, I did okay. I preached the gospel. And he responds, Oh, God, lah. One fellow. One fellow. I mean, Billy Graham, one fellow. You're going to start off at one anyway. Anyway. You know what his name is, this guy? Warren Wasserby. Pastor of the Moody Church. Written 50 theological books. All you did is convert one person. That's all he did. And that's where he started. Anthony Bourdain, in the story all the time, right? I mean, he's got the job that I would have given my right hand for. You go and eat, and he doesn't look fat, dude. All over the world, he's like eating and drinking. And he was even in the bottom of Kek Lok Si Tower in Penang, and he had Assam Laksa, and he loves Malaysia, and he's such a wonderful man. And yet, wait, what happened? He killed himself. Suicide. The man with the best job in the world kills himself because he sees no more purpose in his life towards the end of his life. Another famous rich woman, Katie Spade, some of you might have her bags, not Birkin, also kills herself. Very rich woman. You know, all these people are rich and have got all these sort of things in life going more than us. They keep killing themselves. As you get older, did you know that if you get older, the psychological purpose of life drops? As you get older. You know why? Because when you're young and decided, I'm going to live my life to eat and travel, I'm going to spend my life making bags. And when you reach towards the end of your life, you realize that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Because the only thing that will give you joy is that the works of God might be displayed in Him. You see, brothers and sisters, today, if you keep on working and living like Katie Spade or Anthony Bourdain, you will come to a time in your life when you're old enough, if you're lucky to reach that age, that the purpose will drop because you've done it all. And there's nothing else to do. The only thing that will last, the only thing that makes even the suffering that you'd have make sense is that it's done, that the glory of God might be displayed in our lives. So each of every single one of us here this morning, we have a purpose. Some of you, the purpose is obvious, others are not. And you're always blinded. Why? Because I'm not good enough. I'm too sinful. I'm not eloquent enough. Man was born blind. How eloquent do you think a man blind was? All he does is go around to his neighbors and tell them, I was blind, but now I see. Can't any of us here this morning walk around to our neighbors and our friends? You see, there's a beautiful choir called the One Children's Choir. If you Google that, they sing the song, I Can Only Imagine. I love this choir. It's from Utah. And the beautiful part about this choir, this, when they sing this song called I Can Only Imagine, is that you see the children, some of them are not normal children. There's a child who was burned her hand when she was 15 months of age, and her hands are all contracted. And yet, if you see in the video, she's playing the violin. There's another child who's playing the guitar for her brother, who is basically a Down syndrome child. There's another child who's basically a 16-year-old who's applied for all sorts of things in life, and nobody's actually accepted her. Whatever she applied, nobody wants her because she's got a facial deformity where she was born, when the facial bones were fused together. When she applied to the choir, they actually took her. And when she actually came and joined, they had a big ceremony where she was accepted. You see, each and every one of us. And then they all come together and they sing like angels. You see, we all come from backgrounds that are difficult. But the Church of Jesus Christ is the only place where your hands are misshaken, your face may be disfigured, and you look like Mahathir's slippers. And yet, when you come together, you will sing like the choir of angels. You know why? Because we need people who have been sinful. We need your brokenness because we reach out to whom? A broken world. If you're a former businessman and you've compromised, if you're a former homosexual and you've compromised, you're a former somebody, every single one of you is required in the church because you form this beautiful mosaic that the picture, when God looks at it, the world sees a complete picture of the healing power of Jesus Christ. We need every single one of our brokenness. And all we have to do is say, I was blind, but now I see. But that's not all. The last challenge is this verse. This is in 2 Corinthians 3:16-18. When one turns to the Lord, The veil is removed. You can see. And the Lord is the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord is, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You're released. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, if you look back at the chap who is in Canada, who started seeing for the first time, you'll find that he's not used to the images. You think he'll see everybody first time? No. In fact, there was a young lady who was healed from, she was born blind and she was healed later on in her teens. For the first 2 weeks, she cannot go into the light. She closes her eyes. You can't distinguish depth of vision. You can't, because everything is like two-dimensional. You can't distinguish occlusion. That means one object and the other object is in front of the other object. It will block the other object, which means the one that blocks the other object is in front and the one that's behind. They can't tell that. They can't tell depth perception. But as they keep on looking and looking and looking, you catalog a whole bunch of experiences. It becomes a database upon which you rely upon to actually give you sight. And later on, you can find the people who have been born blind and become seeing, they actually start to dream. They dream dreams, vivid color, and they say how beautiful it is. You see, being blind and then coming to see is a process. If you sit at home and you stare at the 284 Birkin bags and the $114 million every single day, it will transform you into a Birkin bag, isn't it? Right? But if you actually sit at home and look at the face of our Lord Jesus Christ and you dig into it, it will transform you. You see, what you look at will change your life. And we are blind to the superior value. Why is it that when the gospel is preached and you read the Bible, nothing touches you? It doesn't touch you because you don't read God's word. And you don't allow yourself to be opened up. Look at the Pharisees. The lesson to us is the Pharisees, they don't want to accept the evidence. They don't want to take it in. The facts are all there, but they're blind. And all of us are blind. We don't think Bible study is any good. We don't think this is worthwhile. It's not worth coming on Wednesday and going to gamma. It's not worth it. There are other things that are more important. That's spiritual blindness. We are blind to the superior value of God. Stop sitting at home and looking at the Birkin bags. Start coming to our discipleship programs and Gamma or life groups and starting to see the superior value of God. And then you can take your place in this huge choir where all your brokenness is required, and we can show to the world, I was blind, but now I really see. Let's pray. Father Lord, we just thank you. Father Lord, we just are amazed. Because if someone was just born blind and for all his life he suffered, there's only one thing good that happened to his life. Jesus came and touched him and he saw. And his entire purpose of life was just born blind in darkness, and one day Jesus touched his life and he became a witness to that light. And that witness transformed other lives. And that glorified your name. Father Lord, if you could do that to that man, and 2,000 years later on, we are reading about that man in John chapter 9, and these words become precious to us, then I pray, O Lord, that you could use every single one of us in this room. Help us open up our blindness, open up our eyes that we may see how beautiful you are. And when we share, let us be unafraid to share and live, to share the faith that we actually live. We ask this for Jesus' sake.